One day, as Jesus was standing by the lake of Gennesaret, the people were crowding around him and listening to the word of God. He saw at the water's edge two boats, left there by the fishermen who were washing their nets. He got into one of the boats, the one belonging to Simon, and asked him to put out a little from shore. Then he sat down and taught the people from the boat. When he had finished speaking, he said to Simon, "Put out into deep water and let down the nets for a catch." Simon answered, "Master, we've worked hard all night and haven't caught anything. But because you say so, I will let down the nets." When they had done so, they caught such a large number of fish that the nets began to break. So they signaled the partners in the other boat to come and help them, and they came and filled both boats so full that they began to sink. When Simon Peter saw this, he fell at Jesus' knees and said, "Go away from me, Lord, I am a sinful man." For he and all his companions were astonished at the catch of fish they had taken, and so were James and John, the sons of Zebedee, Simon's partners. Then Jesus said to Simon, "Don't be afraid. From now on, you will fish for people." So they put the boats up on shore, left everything, and followed him. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
For most children, I think heaven would be a candy store, a place where you go and you find all sorts of lollies, chocolates, and all sorts of sugary goodness in shelves stacked all the way to the ceiling. The whole shop filled with an assortment of goodies for you. Lollies that you've never seen before, never actually even dreamed existed, in exquisite colors and flavors and designs that you never thought were possible. Names of lollies that excite the imagination, names like Chupa Chups and Skittles and Hershey's and Hubba Bubba and Gobstoppers. The most difficult thing about a candy store is actually the choices that you have to make, because you have just a limited amount of money, a limited amount of room in your stomach, but all of this choice. You want to take two of those and five of those and a bag full of those. I remember growing up and near my house, there was a store, and if you wanted candy, you had to go and ask the shopkeeper what you wanted. You told him what you wanted, and he would take the candy and put it in a bag for you. You'd say to him, "I want $3 worth of those, please." And I always thought, how can I limit myself to such a small amount of lollies? How can I limit the amount of goodness that I could take? And really, you could ask the same question of the gospel. How could I take such a limited amount of gospel? Don Carson said many years ago something that has stuck with me ever since. He said, "I would like to buy about $3 worth of gospel, please. Not too much, just enough to make me happy, but not so much that I get addicted. I don't want so much gospel that I learn to really hate covetousness and lust. I certainly don't want so much that I start to love my enemies or cherish self-denial. I want ecstasy, not repentance. I want transcendence, not transformation. I would like to be cherished by some nice, forgiving, broad-minded people. But I myself don't want to love those from different races, especially if they smell. I would like enough gospel to make my family secure and my children well-behaved, but not so much that I find my ambitions redirected or my giving too greatly enlarged. I would like about $3 worth of gospel, please." Now, I don't think any of us would actually openly admit to feeling the same thing. But, you know, deep down in our hearts, we can't help but feel that. We don't want too much gospel, because taking too much gospel would make the claims of Jesus too big for us. They would change our lives too much. Isn't it easier to take a limited amount of gospel, just $3 worth of gospel, please, so that then I can place boundaries on Jesus in my life? Jesus, you can have this, but you can't have this. You can have my Sundays, but not my Mondays, not anything else. Today we're continuing in our series called Meet Jesus. We're looking at encounters that different people have with Jesus in the Gospels. And today we're looking at one of the encounters that Peter has with Jesus. Now, at this stage in Luke's gospel, Jesus is no stranger to Peter. Peter has heard something of his teaching and he's seen something of Jesus' ability to heal. But it's only the beginning. So far for Peter, Jesus has been safe and limited. He's interested in Jesus, but Peter hasn't been transformed by Jesus. He's only interested in $3 worth of Jesus. But in this encounter that we just read, all of that changes. Peter experiences something that all of us, you and I, need to experience if we're going to be disciples, if we're going to be followers of Jesus. Peter experiences new understanding and new priorities. That's what he needed to become a disciple of Jesus, and we need that as well. So they're going to be our 2 points this afternoon. At the start of the passage, we see that Jesus is teaching, and his teaching attracts a crowd, and this crowd are pressing on him. So in order to teach them a bit more easily, he gets on a boat, and he goes offshore, a few meters offshore, and he begins to teach. And once he's done, he says to Peter, who is also called Simon, "Put out into deeper water and let down the nets for a catch." And Peter says to him, "Well, we've worked hard the whole night and we haven't caught anything." Peter knows how fishing works. He's a professional fisherman. He knows that you're going to fish best at night, because at nighttime the fish come to the surface. At nighttime the fish can't see your nets. Peter knows it works better at night, but Peter's also probably thinking, "Jesus, you're a carpenter, I'm a fisherman. What do you know about fishing? We've been doing this the whole night, and you think you can catch something in the daytime?" He's reluctant, but because he's obedient, he casts out the nets. Now, I don't know if you're in the habit of fishing. Most fishermen think that they're a successful fisherman. Every time I've tried to fish, I haven't been successful at all, except one occasion. When I was about 12 years old, my father had a boat, and I went fishing with him and one of his friends on the boat a few kilometers offshore. And it was the only time in my life where I got seasick, and I was sick a lot. I was miserable, but my father and his friend were delighted, because my breakfast became the fish's breakfast, and a lot of fish came along. As my breakfast went out of the boat, a lot of fish came in the boat, because my father and his friend had their best catch ever. Now, Peter has had an unsuccessful night fishing, but the morning changes everything. We read from verse 6, "They caught such a large number of fish that their nets began to break. So they signaled their partners to the other boat to come along and help them, and they came and filled up both boats so full that they began to sink." Now, you'd think at this point that Peter would be delighted. This is the best catch of his life. Think about what he's going to tell his friends. His boat is filled with like a small fortune of income, but he's not thinking about this best catch, and he's not thinking about the income. He's not delighted. Instead, he's stricken. Why? Well, he says to Jesus, "Get away from me, Lord. I'm a sinful man." I mean, what's going on here? Maybe you've had this sense before of coming into the presence of human brilliance, human superlativeness. To know that, okay, you're really good at something. You hang your hat on that. You get a bit of identity on that. But then you meet someone who is so much better and more successful at that than what you are. Maybe in a room this size, there are people who are accomplished musicians. And at one stage in your life, you thought, "Well, maybe I can do this for a career." But then you got to a point where you met somebody and you listen to them, and they're really, really good at what you think you're good at. And you have this strange feeling, because on the one hand, as you listen to this person, you're thinking, "Wow, that sounds so beautiful. That sounds so wonderful. I love it. But then on the other hand, you're thinking, "I'm nothing like that. If that's what it takes, I'm nowhere near that." And it can be crushing for you to meet someone or hear someone who's so much more capable or successful or more attractive. It can be crushing to your identity, because your sense of security a lot is based on what you think you are good at. Now, if that's what it's like to be in the presence of human brilliance, what is it like, do you think, to be in the presence of someone who can control nature? Because the Bible says that Jesus is the one through whom all things were created. And in this miracle, it's like Jesus is just flexing his muscles a little bit. He's showing just a little bit of his creative power and authority to Peter. And Peter's thinking, who is this guy who can do such a thing? And in looking at Jesus, he becomes incredibly and intimately aware of his own limitations, his brokenness, his mortality, his inadequacy. For the first time, the scales are lifted from his eyes and he gets a real understanding of himself. And as a result, he says, go away from me, Jesus. I'm a sinful person. It's not the only time this has happened in the Bible. In the book of Isaiah, Isaiah the prophet finds himself in a dream, in a vision, in the throne room of God, and beholding the holy, sovereign, superlative power of the Almighty God, Isaiah freaks out and he says, woe to me, I'm ruined, for I'm a man of unclean lips and I live among a people of unclean lips, and my eyes have seen the King, the Lord Almighty. Isaiah feels like he's coming apart. He thinks he's going to die. And that's it. I mean, what do you do if you find yourself in the presence of the pure and holy God, and you're a broken and sinful and finite person? What can you do? Look, why does Jesus do this miracle? Because after all, everything that he does is intentional. So why does he do this miracle? Well, it's because for salvation to enter into your life, you've got to recognize your deep need. You've got to know your spiritual brokenness and bankruptcy. You've got to get rid of any illusions or pretensions that you think you can earn it, that you can bring your spiritual CV to God and he'll pat you on the shoulder, that you've actually got control of your life. This is what Jesus is helping Peter to do. It's in just a glimpse of Jesus, of seeing his power, that Peter says to himself, I've got nothing. I can't do anything. In contrast to him, I'm nothing. Look, what Jesus is doing to Peter seems kind of brutal. You know, we would probably hold back on sharing such a harsh truth with the people that we love. But Peter needs this self-understanding if he's going to recognize what Jesus offers. And you and I need that same self-understanding. We can't earn it. That's the first step of understanding that's needed if we're going to follow Jesus. But then the next step in understanding is actually recognizing the comfort that Jesus offers us as well. Because do you notice after Peter says this, get away from me, Jesus, what Jesus doesn't say? Jesus doesn't say to him, no, that's it, get away from me, have nothing to do with me. No. Instead, he says, don't be afraid. You know the most often repeated command in the Bible? Over 365 times, is that command, do not fear, do not be afraid. You know, we wouldn't have that command repeated to us so often if we didn't have a serious problem with fear, right? And the thing is, in Peter's situation, why wouldn't you fear? If all of a sudden you're confronted with the power and authority of God and you recognize that you're nothing, you're broken, you're finite, why would you not fear? I mean, imagine for a moment, we're just at the start of 2025. The Lord told his disciples he will return like a thief in the night. Jesus can return anytime. He can return this year. Imagine what it would be like to find yourself in the throne room of God before his judgment seat and have to give an account for your life. God would see all the good things that you've done, all the beautiful things, but he'd also see all the mess, all the brokenness, all the selfishness. All those things for which you try to provide excuses, mitigating circumstances, other people who are at fault, but at the end, you've got to take responsibility. Imagine being in that situation all alone, without excuse. Jesus says, if you trust in him, you do not need to be afraid. Because Jesus has gone to the cross on our behalf. He is the one who doesn't just have power and authority over nature. He is the one who is completely obedient for us, perfect for us, and yet still went to the cross. And going to the cross takes our sin and our shame. He pays for all of our spiritual bankruptcy, and it is finished. It is done. The slate is wiped clean. And if you trust in him, Jesus says you do not need to be afraid, because he has dealt with your biggest problem in life, your sin. And he promises you the absolute assurance of eternal life. Do you see how glimpsing who Jesus is and what he has done gives you a powerful understanding? You see, on the one hand, you realize, maybe for the first time in your life, that you are more broken, more sinful, more desperately in need than you can ever imagine. So you stop fooling yourself. But then on the other hand, you recognize that you are more loved and valued than you could ever believe, because Jesus was willing to go to the cross for you. That's the first step in being a disciple. Peter gets that understanding. But then secondly, he gets a new priority. Verse 10 again, Jesus says to Peter, "Don't be afraid, from now on you will fish for people." Now, we don't quite see it in English, but in the Greek that's being used here, when Jesus is talking about fishing for people, he uses a word to mean liberate, literally to rescue people. Now, it's like Jesus is saying to Peter, I have a mission, and it's to free people, it's to liberate people. And Peter, I want you to come with me and be part of that mission too. In other words, Peter's job is no longer catching dead fish to bring them to market. It's rather catching dead people. People who are spiritually dead, and showing them the way to liberation and life. And what Jesus is saying to Peter is not unique. You know, you can read a few pages forward in Luke's Gospel to chapter 9. Jesus sends out the 12 disciples on mission. Read a few pages more forward in Luke 12. Jesus sends out the 72. Read to the beginning of Luke's second volume, the book of Acts, Acts chapter 1. The risen Lord Jesus says to his disciples, "You will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the very ends of the earth." What does this mean? It means when God calls you into relationship with him through Jesus, he sends you out as well. He calls you and he sends you. Go and share with people about me. Go and show them what it actually looks like to follow Jesus. What does it look like to have a completely foreign hope and joy in this world, of joy and hope that can never be shaken? Look, we all have our own agendas for Jesus. Often we come to Jesus for the sole reason of saying, "Jesus, I want you to give me this in my life." But when we come into relationship with Jesus, Jesus' agenda for us is completely different. His agenda for us is to be living, speaking testimonies for him in an unbelieving world. And he gives you the power to do this. He gives you the power to serve others as he served you. He gives you the power to love others as he's loved you. He gives you the power to forgive others as he's forgiven you. And, you know, the reality is no one has the same combination of connections and relationships that you have. No one has the same combination of gifts and personality and character traits and relationships in your work or in your home or in your networks of friendships. No one can reach the combination of people that you can reach as you give expression to your faith in Jesus. And when Jesus calls you into relationship with him, he calls you to go. So we're given a new priority for mission, but then more fundamentally, we're given a new priority in life. And you see this with the story of Peter and James and John in verse 11. "So they pulled up their boats on shore, left everything and followed him." Now we read this and we might be kind of feeling sentimental and saying, "Well, isn't this lovely? Isn't this noble and idealistic? These guys, they meet Jesus, they engage with him, and then they begin to follow him." But actually, if we're just being sentimental, we don't have a realistic view of what's going on here. When these guys decide to follow Jesus, they're giving more than just intellectual assent. It's more than just belief that is going on here. In Mark's gospel, we're given a little bit more detail because we're told that James and John leave their father Zebedee. They leave the boats. They leave, in other words, the family business. Now, that doesn't mean they're never going to see their father again or they're never going to fish again. But in following Jesus, they're doing more than just simply giving intellectual assent to Jesus. You know, in modern individualistic cultures, saying goodbye to our parents isn't such a big deal. We normally want to. But having Jesus say, I want priority over your career, that is actually a big deal. That's what we hang our hat on. But in other traditional cultures, career isn't as much of a priority. What's more of a priority is your family, your mother, your father, having a successful family, having kids that are successful. And when Jesus says, I want to have priority over your family, that's drastic. Look, when Jesus says, follow me, he's saying, it's not simply enough to believe in me. He's saying, everything else has got to come second compared to me. I've got to be your most fundamental commitment, your driving passion in life. And right away, we kind of get a little bit uncomfortable, don't we? Because we might start to think, well, this sounds a lot like fanaticism. And we don't like fanaticism. Because we can look at the world out there and look at all the violence in the world and see that some of this violence is actually caused by people who are fanatics, who are too serious about their religion. And maybe you know people who are really too serious about their religion because they're quite unpleasant people. They're very narrow-minded and quite opinionated and very intolerant and very self-righteous. And you say to yourself, I don't want to be like them. And so what do? Well, maybe you put Christianity on this spectrum. And on the one end of this spectrum are people who you'd probably normally call hypocrites. You know, they say they're Christians, but really you look at their life and it doesn't stack up. They're being very inconsistent. But then on the other end of this spectrum are those fanatics, those people who just believe too much, who go too far, who are too extreme, too serious. And you say to yourself, well, I don't want to be like that either. So what's the solution? Well, the solution is moderation. I'm just going to be in the middle. Not too extreme, not too serious. I'm just going to go safely in the middle. I'll follow Jesus if it's safe for me. I'll serve Jesus. I'll turn up. I'll be involved. I'll give if it's convenient to me. But that's the thing. Whatever you put after that word if, that's what you're really after. I'll follow Jesus if it's safe for me. Well, what you're really after is a life that's under your control, a comfortable life. I'll follow Jesus if he makes my kids successful. That's what you're really after. And I'll follow Jesus. I'll obey all the rules if he gives me the job, the promotion I want. Well, if that's what you're really after. What's basically going on is not devotion, it's negotiation. You're basically saying to Jesus, look, I'll give you this if you give me that. I'll be committed to you if you make my kids successful. I'll be committed to you if you give me the job, the promotion I want. Do you see what's happening? You're not actually exclusively committed to Jesus. You're exclusively committed already to something else. And if we're honest with ourselves, we probably do that all the time. $3 worth of gospel, please. Now think of Peter. He doesn't have everything sorted out with Jesus yet. He doesn't have the complete picture. And over the coming 3 years, Peter will make mistake after mistake after mistake. He's really encouraging to broken sinners like me. He gets it wrong all the time. But on the cross, he'll see what Jesus went through for him. When Jesus conquers the grave, he'll see what Jesus offers to him. And that's enough. Everything changes for Peter. Years ago, a famous Baptist preacher called Charles Spurgeon used this illustration. He said, imagine you're really sick. You are dying. You've got something fatal going on. But you go to the doctor and the doctor says to you, look, I think I've got a medicine that will cure you. It will cure you. And you say, great, I want that medicine. But the doctor says, hang on. It's very, very, very expensive. And you go, okay, fine, I'll pay. How much? And the doctor says, look, you're going to have to sell your house. You're going to have to downsize if you're going to afford this medicine. You're going to have to sell your car. You can't live the kind of lifestyle that you used to. You're even not going to be able to afford to send your kids to that school anymore. Things are going to have to change in your life. And what will you say in response? Well, what good is my house, my big house? What good are my cars if I'm dead, if I can't get that medicine? All these things that look so great to me beforehand are now completely expendable because that medicine has become most precious to me. Spurgeon says, here's how you can tell if someone's become a Christian. Unto you who believe, Jesus is most precious. Unto you who believe, Jesus is most precious. Do you know how to get this kind of eagerness, this desire to tell people around you about Jesus, even if you know it's going to cause pushback? Or how do you get this willingness to be free, to be generous with your time and your treasures? Or how do you get this inclination to be willing to be imposed upon by other people, to be willing to be inconvenienced by other people, that you know your time is not just for yourself? Or how do you get this desire to get rid of these dysfunctional habits that you hold on to like they're dear friends? Or how do you get this willingness to just live a less selfish life than you used to? It's to find Jesus more precious than anything else in this world. That's when you don't have a $3 gospel anymore. Meditate on that. Take it deep into your hearts. That's what Peter realized on that beach by the Sea of Galilee. Here is the one who possesses all the power and authority imaginable. And he still says to me, don't be afraid. I can know him and be forgiven by him. He has the power over everything, over life and death. He asks me to follow him. That means I can't negotiate. I can't be involved in half-hearted obedience. And really, when he asks me to give up everything, I'm not giving up everything because I gain everything. All the things that I could have in this life that I normally chase after Jesus for, they're dust and ashes. I'll be here one moment and gone the next. But what Jesus offers me is everything in him. And so I want to freely give him my everything because of what he's done for me. Would you pray with me, please? Lord God, again, we can find your word, what we read in the Bible, so intimidating. Because here, this seems like kind of nice, tranquil, heartwarming scene. But it caused Peter so much grief to be confronted with his own brokenness and his sin and his need when he saw himself in comparison with the pure holiness of Jesus. And we need that as well because we entertain thoughts that we're really not as bad as we are. We're really not as broken and spiritually dependent and bankrupt as we actually are. Lord, thank you that you see us. You see us better than we know ourselves. Nothing is secret from you. And yet, through Jesus, you tell us, don't be afraid. Because in Jesus is the offer of forgiveness and mercy because of what he's done on the cross. All the mess, all our half-hearted devotion, all our disobedience, Jesus pays for on the cross. And so, Lord, would you transform us like you transformed Peter? Would you help us to see Jesus for who he is? And would you help us not just to accept the offer of salvation in him, but to go and tell of that offer of salvation to those around us who need the news of Jesus. Lord, we're people who are quick to forget the lessons that you teach us. We're quick to be distracted by the delights and the responsibilities of this world. We are quick to fixate ourselves on things that are just here one moment and gone the next, rather than fixating on Jesus. So would you guide us and direct us so that we'd rightly respond to Christ? We ask all these things in his name. Amen.